and turn again in God's Word to Hosea chapter 11. And as we've been working through this book quite slowly, we've seen that there have been several sermons in which Hosea brings difficult words. Sermons in which Hosea comes with warnings of God's justice. It seems imminent. It seems as if Israel is on the brink, where if they fall off the edge, they shall not return. But here in chapter 11, Hosea turns to this theme of God's love. Could anything be more surprising to us? This sudden and dramatic change from everything that went before. And yet, if we're careful to remember the context, it shouldn't be that surprising to us at all. Remember in chapters 1 to 3, Hosea acts out the love of God. Remember how he was called to go and take for himself a wife of harlotry, and he was to love her. And remember how Gomer turned aside to other men, and she had children by other men, and she forsook her husband. And yet, what happened in chapter 3? So you remember that short chapter of God's love demonstrated through Hosea, how he had to go and redeem her. He had to go and buy her back. The one who had been offended paid for the one who offended. And he goes and he reclaims her. And he brings her back into his love. And so it is in this, in the rest of the book, as Hosea preaches to the people, what he has acted out is the substance of his sermons. Yes, you have sinned. Yes, you have committed harlotry and spiritual adultery. And yes, you're at that point where the Lord will divorce you. But yet, he will redeem you because he loves you. And his love will not fail. His love will conquer. His love will redeem. And so we see this chapter, chapter 11, has some beautiful passages all about God's love. And as we've read from Ephesians chapter 3, our prayer should be that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints the width and the length, the depth and the height, to know the love of God, of Christ, which passes knowledge. Friends, if you've experienced the love of Christ, you have some knowledge of it, do you not? And yet, the more you think of God's love towards you, the more you're overwhelmed by it. We compare sometimes to children how much we love them. And people say, I love you all the way around the world, or I love you to the moon and back, and phrases like this. Well, the scriptures show us that God's love is infinite, more vast than the ocean, farther than the height of the heavens to the earth. God's love is so great, it's beyond searching out. And yet, we are to search it out. Yet we are to try to mine to the very depths and look up to the very heights of it. And we are to go from east to west to see the width of it. And so in this chapter, there are seven types of love which we see that God has for his own people. And I want us to look at each one carefully. First of all, there's God's electing love. Verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Now, love is misunderstood in our world. Many think that love is just some sort of emotional feeling that just happens. Not so. Love is more concrete. God sets his love upon a people. And when we look at the history of Israel, when Israel was a child, as our verse here says, we're looking back to the Exodus, to the infancy of Israel, when they were coming out as a nation. And there in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it tells us, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than the other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. but because the Lord loves you. Why did God choose Israel? Why did he set his love upon them? It wasn't because of anything in them. They were the smallest of all the peoples. They weren't great like the Egyptians. They didn't have chariots and armies. No, the basis, the ground of God's love is his love. Christian, why does God love you? It's because he loves you. The ground of his love for you is his own love. Thomas Brooks says that. The only ground of God's love is his love. And so this electing love began in eternity. It's God's sovereign choice. Now, sometimes people shy away from the language of election. We believe it in the Reformed Church, but if you were to go to other churches, Arminian churches, they're scared of the language of election. And we shouldn't be scared of it at all, because it's the language of the Scripture. How often does the Scripture speak of us as God's elect ones? Or how God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless, Ephesians 1. What is that word choose, or God chose us? It's really the Greek word election. If you were to look at the Greek word, you would see it. It looks the same as our word election. And you think about what a political election is. In the simplest terms, it's a choice. It's where you look at two or more candidates and you make your choice. Which one do you prefer? Well, so it is that election is God's sovereign choice. But friends, he doesn't choose as we choose political candidates. He doesn't look for the most attractive candidate. He doesn't look for the one who offers the most in return for his vote. No, God chooses out of his own sovereign good pleasure and out of his own love. He has not chosen us because we were rich, because we were wise, or because we were good. In fact, as Ezekiel 16 tells us, God saw us struggling in our own blood. That's how he pictures Israel. Weak in his own blood. And he had to be lifted up out of the blood and wiped off, rubbed down and cleansed and clothed. God loved us when there was nothing attractive in us. Our sins mount up to the heavens. Our sins cry out for judgment. And yet in eternity, God chose us in love. John 15, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Christian, God's election comes first. That's a problem in Arminianism. They teach that man chooses God first. And once man has made his choice for God, God then chooses him. But that's not so. Don't we know the depths of depravity in man's heart? He is able to do no good thing. Man is not able naturally to choose Christ for himself. He doesn't want Christ. Now think about yourselves before you were converted. You wanted no part with Christ. You didn't want him at all. You didn't want to honor God. You wanted to live your own life exactly as you please. But God is full of love. This electing love. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Nothing worthy of love. Astounding love. And friends, if you're Christians today, you must ask yourself the question, why me? That must be the profound question we ask ourselves. God's love, his electing love, why me? There's nothing in me worthy of God's love. There's nothing in me attractive of God's love. In fact, as we have seen in Hosea, there's everything in us that should turn his love away from us. And yet, when Israel was a child, I loved him. God's electing love. And then the second form of love is God's adopting love. Also in verse 1. "And out of Egypt I called my son." Now the Old Testament is fairly scant on the doctrine of adoption, to the extent that some people say it's basically not there. Now that's not true exactly. The doctrine of adoption is certainly in the Old Testament. But it is true that the fullness of the glory of it isn't seen. It's shadowy, and yet it's seen in the New Testament. We see glimpses of it when David adopts Mephibosheth to come into his house, a dead dog such as he was. We see it when God calls Israel his son. But here, is it not interesting that in the book which shows to us the depths of man's sin, which describes it as spiritual harlotry, that it's in this book that God says, Israel is my son? Is it not more surprising, knowing the backdrop of what's gone before, that God would own such a wicked people as his beloved children? Matthew chapter 2 quotes this verse. It says when Jesus goes down into Egypt with Mary and Joseph to escape from Herod, and so it was fulfilled that was spoken, and out of Egypt I called my son. That confuses a lot of people. How is that a fulfillment? I don't want us really to get bogged down in that, but simply to see there's a connection between what Jesus does and what Israel did. There is a comparison that Matthew is making there between Israel, God's son, and Jesus, God's only begotten son. And it should give us encouragement to see that the church is viewed as God's son. That God treats us in the way he treats his own son. And that is because of his love. That's the ground of adoption. 1 John 3, behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed in us that we should be called children of God. When he says there, what manner of love, we could translate it as, from where does this love come? From what sort of region or what sort of country does this love come from? It's a foreign love to us. When a stranger comes and you say, where do they come from? They're different. They've got different customs and cultures to us. What manner of person is that, we might say? Well, so it is with God's love. It's so strange to us. It's so foreign to us that the eternal Father should call us his children. What manner of love is that? But so we are in Christ, children of God. Rebels. Rebels are taken as sons. Now, it would be astounding enough if rebels were taken into the house of God to be made servants. If you and I, who had sinned against God so often, were simply made servants of the Most High God, we would say, what love is this? He hasn't given us what we deserve. He hasn't given us eternal judgment. He allows us to be unprofitable servants. And we should be thankful for all eternity. But God doesn't simply do that. Yes, God makes us servants, but he makes us sons. As Psalm 113 describes, he lifts us up out of the dung, out of the dust hill, and he makes us princes of the land, co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as that prodigal son came back, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. But the Father, in love, runs to him, and he gives to him greater privileges even than he had before. Because as Galatians 4 tells us, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we who were under the law might receive adoption as sons. If we were to be made sons, God had to give up his son. There's love. There's the love of God. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Adoption, I think, is the brightest jewel in the Christian's crown. It's the most astounding and magnificent grace which is given to us. But it's rooted in God's love. Then the third type of love is God's patient love. When the Apostle Paul tries to give us a definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, what's the first thing he says? He says, love suffers long. Or, in some versions, love is patient. That's the first thing that comes to Paul's mind. when he thinks of love. And if God is love, God is therefore patient. It's pictured here as a father. It's this theme of adoption which continues. Verse 2, the son sins against the father. They rebel, they sacrifice to the Baals and to the carved images. And yet the father, in love, is patient and suffers long. He bears with them, as verse 3 says. He teaches them to walk. Picture a toddler trying to learn to walk. They're not strong enough to walk by themselves. And so what does the father or the mother do? They take the child by the hands, don't they? And they help them walk along. But here, verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. God is so patient that he bears with our weaknesses. He bears with our infirmities. And he leads us. He helps us grow in our faith. And he's patient even when we sin against his grace. And all too often, they did not know that I healed them. Is that not the case? Is it not too often the case that we don't recognize God as the one taking us along in this way? And verse 4 describes him as if he's got cords of love drawing us, bands of love drawing us to himself. When we turn off in the direction we should not go, he draws us back. He restrains us. Perhaps the picture here is like the reins that you have for children to draw them back when they can walk by themselves, but they don't have a sense of danger. You can put those reins on to keep them close. If they go to run out onto the road, you can pull them back. I drew them with cords of love. It's because God loves us that he bears with us when we take the wrong direction, a direction we should not go. The Lord God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in goodness and truth. God is slow to anger. How do you not experience that yourself? How often have you provoked him to anger? How often have you sinned against him over and over again, and yet he has been slow to punish? God's patience is astounding, because when we consider ourselves, man is not patient by nature. We're not very patient with one another. When someone does something that annoys us, we lash out, or we say words that we shouldn't say. But God is patient, so that he would bring us to repentance. Do not despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance. Or as 2 Peter 3 says, consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Now God is being patient with us all here, whether you're a Christian or not. I can't tell you that God has elected every one of us. I can't say that. I don't know. I can't see into that counsel of God. There's not a mark on our forehead to say that you have been elected from all eternity. But I can say God's being patient with you all. You haven't been cast into hell, as we all deserve for our sins. God is patient with the reprobate. God is patient with those whom he has passed over in eternity. Those whom he has not chosen. Those whom he has predestined to a lost eternity. He's still patient with them, because God is good. But his patience to the reprobate is completely different from his patience to the elect. His patience to the reprobate is simply judgment deferred. It's judgment that's postponed, put off for a season. And all the while, the reprobate continues to store up for themselves wrath for the day of wrath. As they continue to sin against God time and time again, they're despising his patience. And they're treasuring up more judgment. That's why, as we thought a couple of weeks ago, it would be better if the mountains fell on us if we're in that state. It'd be much better if we had never been born, because you're just simply storing up for yourself wrath. And God will come in judgment on that last day. And you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But on that day, you can't have as your hope that God will continue to be patient towards you, because today is the day of salvation. You see, the day runs out. The time ends in which salvation is available. And then judgment comes. The books are opened. And sinners will be punished. So God's patience to the reprobate is simply judgment deferred. But Christians, God's patience towards us is out of his love for us. Out of the fullness of that love which is in him. Because his design is repentance. His design is that we would turn away from our sins. And that's why in Hosea, we see that. We see that there are so many warnings, time and time again, almost perhaps to the point over the last several chapters, you've thought, is there any hope for us? It's more and more of this judgment. Is there hope? The hope is in God's patience. He is continuing to strive with us to bring us to repentance and to bring us to salvation. God's love for the elect means that although he is a consuming fire, and although it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God, yet he shields his fury from us. He turns away the fierceness of his anger, that we are preserved and that we're not consumed. Well, then the fourth type of love is God's chastening love. Verse 5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent. As we've seen before, Israel was going to go back into bondage. The Exodus was going to be undone as they would be taken into exile by Assyria. And verse 6 shows that this would be sore. The sword slashing, devouring, consuming. It's because they failed to repent. It's because they persisted in their own counsels instead of the counsel of God. Verse 7, they are bent on backsliding. You know when something is bent and you can't turn it back? You can't get it back into the proper shape. That's what it's like here. They're bent on backsliding. That's the direction of their heart. It's away from God. But the Lord plans to chasten them for their iniquity. The Lord plans to discipline them. Some, of course, would be consumed. Some were the reprobate. Some were outside of Christ on that day, and they were consumed forevermore. But others God loved from before the foundation of the world, and he sought to redeem them. His chastening love, as Hebrews 12 tells us, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. God loves, therefore he chastens. And he scourges. Our scourge is something very sore. The Lord scourges our backs sometimes as Christians. You see, in some churches, people teach the doctrine of God's love as if nothing ever can happen to us that hurts or is sore. But that's not God's love at all. God's love sometimes is so severe that it would tear up your back. But it's because he intends a good thing. He chastens those whom he loves. And let me just say, as I said last week, that this proposed smacking ban that the government's bringing in is such a bad thing because it's an attack on love. Now, the liberals couldn't fathom that idea. Smacking is a sign of love when it's done right. I'm not saying everyone who smacks loves. Some are vicious and cruel. But for those parents who smack in a biblical sense, they smack because they love. They chasten as God chastens. Imagine if our government were to pass a law saying that a father and mother couldn't hug or kiss their child. Everyone would be appalled. What, we can't show love to our children? Well, that's what they're doing in a different way. they're banning a form of chastening, which is a form of love. God sometimes beats us with the rod to drive folly out of us. He plans for us to learn wisdom. It doesn't seem pleasant at the time. And friends, perhaps in your experience, God has taken a plough to your back and made long furrows, backwards and forwards, and there's been no sense of relief. But by the eyes of faith, we see it's a token of love. When God chastens us for our sin, it's because he's not finished with us. He loves us more than we can ever know. And then the fifth form of love is God's, the constancy of his love. In verse 8, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboiim?" Admah and Zeboiim were two of the cities overthrown with Sodom and Gomorrah. Two of these wicked cities that were completely destroyed with fire and brimstone. And God here is saying, how can I give you up and make you like these wicked cities? How can I judge you with fire and brimstone? We get here a glimpse into the mind of God. And we do need to be careful here with this language, because perhaps it is surprising language to you that God speaks in this way. He goes on to say, "My heart is churned within me." How can we speak of God with these forms of emotions and passions? Our confession of faith reminds us that God is without parts, without body parts and passions. God is not a human like we are. God isn't subject to passions. He's impassible, really. God cannot be changed. Sometimes people present the gospel in a sense where they say that your sin is so paining God, it's putting him in agony, and it reduces God until he's some weak thing. But God is not like that. God is the great God who is immutable. And yet he does speak to us here in human language. How can I give you up? It's not the case that God's at a loss of what to do. Sometimes we're at a loss. When you have a child who's rebelling, what shall I do with you? You're in agony, you're in turmoil, trying to decide what to do. God's not that way. He's elected them from all eternity. That's a firm decree which cannot be broken. And yet he speaks to us here in human language. It's as if he's speaking to us as children. You know the way you speak to children in a language that they can understand? You come down to their level and you speak to them in their language. That's why God speaks to us in the scriptures. God does not have passions like this, properly speaking. The same way as God does not have an arm or a hand. And yet we say that his right arm has dashed the enemy in pieces. God doesn't have a heart. And yet we say, "Here my heart churns within me." God does not have an eye, and yet we see God's eye sees all things. God does not have bowels, and yet we speak of his bowels of mercy. So we're clear that God doesn't have a body. He is spirit. He doesn't have a physical form. We'll so understand it in the same way. God doesn't have passions as we have passions, and yet he chooses to speak in this way to show to us the constancy of his love. How can I give you up? How could I give you up? I can't give you up because I elected you. I loved you. I set my love upon you. And I do not change. Therefore, I cannot give you up. Instead of giving up his own people, he would chasten them for their sin. It was part of his redemption. And so when verse 8 speaks to us of how can I give you up, it's Old Testament language, emotive language, which speaks to us of the eternal security of the believer in Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor things present, nor things to come, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us, Christians, from God's love. And so it is God speaks in this emotive language. How could I give you up? He can't give them up, because he loves them with such a constant love, from everlasting to everlasting. If you want to know the length of God's love, as Ephesians 3 speaks of, think about it in those terms. From eternity to eternity. That's the length of God's love. It's beyond searching out. God's love is constant towards us. And even though our sins would provoke God, and even though our sins would argue to God, give me up. You see, your sins are arguments, reasons presented to God why he should forsake you. Yet God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Malachi 3, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. It's because God is immutable, and he is immutable in his love. Therefore, he will not consume us. God is constant, even as a father. Remember, this is the image here. If a father has a son like the prodigal son, he may be grieved by the actions that son takes. That he forsakes him, he goes to a foreign land, he squanders his money. The father may be so grieved by the actions of the son, and yet a loving father will never lose his love for his son. And so it was that that father stood every day waiting, searching, eagerly watching for when the son would return. And such was his love that even when he saw the slightest dawn on the horizon of the son coming back, that he ran to him. He ran to him because his love hadn't changed. His love hadn't lessened. And so it is for God's love for us. It's constant. But then sixth, let's see the intensity of God's love. The second half of verse 8. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. Now again, God doesn't literally have a heart. And God doesn't have these emotions that change one day to the next. You know what it's like in your heart? It can be up and down and up and down. That's a churning of the heart. God doesn't literally have that. God is immutable. But yet he speaks to us in this human language to help us understand. So that we could see the intensity of that love towards us. God doesn't have his heart churning in the way we sign off of him repenting. Mm-hmm. He doesn't change. Yes, the scriptures sometimes says to us that God repents, that he changes his mind. He doesn't really change his mind. That's simply a way for us to understand. It's a way to excite us to prayer. If we believe that through prayer, praying for lost souls, God can repent of the judgment that he intends towards them, would you not pray more earnestly? And so it is in the scriptures. It speaks of God relenting from the disaster he planned. Justice would demand complete destruction, and yet love and mercy meets the justice, and it satisfies, and we'll see later on, it satisfies it in the person of Christ and in the propitiation which he offered up. So here God speaks of his heart churning within him. We don't mean that literally, but it does speak to us nevertheless of the intensity of God's love. But you see, there's a danger that when we see this emotional language of God and we understand that these are improper designations in that sense, that God doesn't really have these sorts of emotions in this way, we might dismiss the verse and we might move on past it. But we should see here the intensity. There is a reality that's like God's heart churning. There is a reality that's like his sympathy being stirred up. And it's the intensity of the love. God's abundant mercy. Paul speaks of the great love with which he loved us. He doesn't simply say the love with which he loved us. No, he says the great love with which he loved us. Fullness of love. God is love, friends. God is infinite in his love. And when we think of how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Do we not see the intensity of that love for us? For we love so little in comparison to God's love for us. But then the seventh and final type of love in this chapter is God's redeeming love. In verse 9, God says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. Here God relents from the disaster which he had planned. And this is the first part of the redemption. That lo, God should by justice, according to justice, he should destroy in the fierceness of his anger. He should send them to a lost eternity in hell, where there's no quenching of thirst, there's no salve for the conscience. Yet, because of Christ, God relents of his anger. The Holy One comes into the midst, as it goes on to speak of. And therefore, there is not terror for us. God redeems in that sense, first of all, where he removes punishment from us. And that's an amazing thing, to have our sins forgiven and guilt taken away from us. And so we can say, Psalm 85, as it says, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. That's love. A love that stops short of this is not love. If God loves you, he will forgive your iniquities. He will remove judgment from you. And God demonstrates or commands his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's only one portion of the redeeming love. The second portion is where it actually makes a change in us. Verses 10 and 11 go on to speak of this. I'm not going to speak in verse 12, just to say verse 12 probably belongs with the next chapter in its theme. But verses 10 and 11 speak of this other form of God's redeeming love. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Here we see the restoration of the exiles. They come back. But notice how they come back obedient this time. Before, at the start of the chapter, they were disobedient. They were idolaters. They rebelled against God's love. But now, God will redeem them from all their sin. God will redeem them so that they love him, so that they fear him, and so that they follow him. And here, the picture is that of a lion. We've seen how God is a lion before. God is like a moth and like a lion in his judgment. And how the lion, God as a lion, is the fierceness of his judgment. But here, God continues that image to show us that he's a lion to his people. Not that he's going to roar at us to destroy us, but he does roar. And when he roars, we come running behind him. We come trembling. That's what the fear of the Lord is. You see, just because God removes from us the prospect of hell, just because he removes from us the sense of eternal destruction, and just because he loves us, it doesn't mean that we can be flippant in our worship, as many churches are. It doesn't mean that we can be careless. Just because God loves us doesn't mean these things. But it does mean he's still like a lion. Sometimes he will roar at us, and we will almost take a step back in shock and in fear. But yet, his people come following, trembling. When we tremble after God, we're obedient to follow him. It's a great reversal of who Israel was, to transform them and to completely redeem them. Friends, as we pass through this world, we still have so much sin in us. But if you've experienced any forms of this love, If you've had any sense of God's love towards you, you have the assurance that God will redeem you in entirety, completely. He will take away sin. He will take away any bent towards backsliding, he will completely restore you. So what is the width and length of God's love towards us in Christ? It's his love from election to eternity. From election in eternity to glory, everlasting life. What is the depth and height of God's love for us? From the depths of hell right up to the heights of heaven. Such is the fullness of God's unsearchable love. And perhaps you're sitting here today and saying, well, that I haven't experienced that love at all. I don't know experientially what is being spoken about. But friends, doesn't God give you every encouragement in the Word to believe? Doesn't God say in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish and have everlasting life? And I did say earlier, I can't tell you that God loves you. I can't proclaim that as a minister who believes the Scripture. Because I can't say God loves everyone indiscriminately. God loves his elect people. Friends, I can tell you how you can be sure you're one of God's elect people. It's by faith. It's by believing in him. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. That's a promise to take to God. You may say, how do I know that God so loved the world? Because he sent Christ to die. And if you believe in him, you won't perish. You will experience this love from eternity to eternity. Others here might be recipients of God's love, and yet you're doubting the love of God for you. Well, the same solution's there for you. Do you believe? Do you believe in what Christ has come to do? Well, if you have faith, then you can take these words to yourself. God is infinitely loving towards all his people. Not whether you feel it or not doesn't matter. Do you believe it? Do you believe in Christ? If so, God loves you, friends. And so I just want to close with the words of Galatians 2, verse 20. Words that we have every warrant to say if we've believed in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We have every warrant in the Scriptures, if we have faith in the Son of God, to say God loves me and Christ gave himself up for me. Not everyone has that sense of assurance. Our confession reminds us that assurance isn't of the essence of faith. Faith and assurance aren't the same thing. Just because you're not assured of your faith doesn't mean that you don't have faith. But if you have faith, you can have assurance. And you should have assurance. And you should labor to make sure that your calling and election are sure. But if you have faith, friends, you may say today, with every warrant from the Scripture, God loves me, and that God gave himself for me. God loves me with all this love. That's in Hosea 11, from eternity to eternity. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord our God, how little we know of this intense, infinite love. You have such great love for your own people. Just as you loved your only begotten Son, so we are invited to come into that love. Gracious God, we pray that you would help us each one to know whether we are your people. We pray for those who are Christians, that you would encourage them once again of the love of God in Christ, for you did not spare your own Son. And Lord, we pray for any doubting, that you would encourage their trembling hearts even this day. We pray for any outside of Christ. Help them, O Lord, to see that your patience is towards them, a patience which is to bring them to repentance. And may they cry out in faith to you even this day. And, O Lord, give to them a sense of love, that great love which is in you. O Lord God, we pray that as we go through this dark world, as so often we think about other things, help us not to lose sight of your infinite love towards us. Bless us then, we pray. For all we ask is in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 103. And we sing from verse 8 to verse 13. Verse 8 reminds us that God's love is grounded in his covenant, that which is from everlasting to everlasting. The Lord our God is merciful, and he is gracious, long-suffering, and slow to wrath, in mercy plenteous. He will not chide continually, nor keep his anger still. And he may chide for a time, but he won't chide continually. With us he dealt not as we sinned, nor did requite our ill. For as the heaven in its height the earth surmoundeth far, so great to those that do him fear his tender mercies are. As far as east is distant from the west, so far hath he from us removed in his love all our iniquity. Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. So we'll sing these verses, verse 8 to verse 13. Let's stand and sing praise to God.
The Lord our God is merciful, and he is gracious, long-suffering and slow to wrath, in mercy plenteous. Continually, nor keep his anger still. With us he did not as we sin, nor did we quite our ill. On us the
Spirit be with you all. Amen.